The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Good morning. I would like to extend a heartfelt welcome to each and every one of you this morning also. And what a beautiful morning it is. Beautiful summer morning. Love these mornings. It's hard to believe. The days are getting shorter again already. Feels like we haven't had summer. But that's the way it is. And that's what we'll take it. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll be continuing through the Gospel of John. We will be today ending John 11 and going into John 12. John 11, we'll be reading beginning at verse 45. In the last sermon, or previously, we heard Jesus proclaim his famous statement that he is the resurrection and the life. And he proved it by raising Lazarus back to life. And later he verified it by his own resurrection. Today we will see the different responses to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. As is always the case with Jesus, the response with the people or the individual clearly reveals the heart. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider it that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always." Much of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Thus far, may God bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you, God, this morning. We thank you for the beautiful morning that we have here this morning, God. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather and worship you so freely. We understand, Lord, there's many brothers and sisters and throughout the world that cannot do so openly. And we ask for your hand upon them as they obey you rather than men. Father, we pray that this morning you would help us to lay aside any earthly cares that may be occupying our mind. May you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to comprehend the truth of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, throughout the scriptures, the writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would deliberately place people side by side who totally contrasted each other. The people seemed to represent the flesh and the world, and the other seemed to represent the spirit. One was ungodly, one godly. There are many examples in the Old Testament. Some of the examples would be Cain and Abel, Nimrod and Abraham, Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and King Saul and King David. One often representing the flesh and one representing the spirit. Today also in our text we see contrasts. The contrasts, like in the Old Testament, are a result of faith or unbelief. Verse 45 in our text says, "Then came to the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did and believed on him." This is typical of how John writes. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says that many of the Jews believed in Jesus after they saw the miracles which he did. Now we need to weigh this carefully. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And John also writes, "But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And this triggers what seems to be like an unscheduled, almost an emergency meeting with the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. This reveals the reason for the Pharisees, scribes, and hostility towards Jesus all throughout John's gospel. They feared that Jesus' increasing popularity due to raising Lazarus back to life would make everyone believe in him. They feared this would cause another revolt and that this would maybe be the result of them feeling the full weight of the Roman Empire upon them. The Romans permitted the Jews, we have to remember, some measure of authority under the Sanhedrin, under the ruling Jewish ruling body. And Jesus was threatening their position as a ruling, governing body. Basically, they were thinking about themselves. I want us to go to Acts chapter 6 just to give us a little bit of background. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 14, about what they are thinking and what is actually going to happen. Acts chapter 6. Beginning at verse 8. This is Stephen speaking. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Syrians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Sicilia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" Now verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." The Jewish leadership wanted to avoid what would eventually happen in AD 70 when they did feel the full brunt force of the Roman army. When they moved in, they destroyed the temple and they leveled the city of Jerusalem. Jesus did destroy their holy place and he did change their customs. This is sad. They would rather just stay with the status quo. They would rather have the Romans ruling over them and be subject to Caesar and keep their precious positions than to have Jesus rule over them and be their king. Here John discloses the heart of the issue. They compromise truth for position and prestige. If an uprising would occur, because the people are apparently going to Jesus and believing in him, the Romans would see the Sanhedrin as being unable to control one of their own countrymen. And the Romans would move in. Friends, there's nothing worth clinging on to that takes the place of Jesus. Nothing. Verse 48a, beginning of verse, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Friends, that should have been exactly what they wanted. For everyone to believe on him, that would have spared their nation, believe it or not. As the spiritual leadership and the clergy of the day, that should have been their top desire, right up there with Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The psalmist would have, pardon me, the Jewish leadership would have been familiar with the Psalms. Psalms 119, verse 136, I love that verse. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Wouldn't that have been wonderful if everyone would have believed in Jesus? Wouldn't that be magnificent if everyone back then and today presently would believe in Jesus? Turn flip side. I think that's one of our problems today. I think I would almost call it a danger. A Christian confession that is superficial. A confession that seems to be true or real until examined more closely. And that's all over John's gospel. Climax, probably, in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 people. And by the time he teaches his doctrine, his theology, he's down to a few people. Praying the sinner's prayer does not guarantee entrance into the kingdom of God, friends. Access into the kingdom of God is by the new birth and faith in Jesus and his redeeming work on the cross. Furthermore, just because somebody posts something on social media with the word God or Jesus does not mean that they're born from above. The psalmist is not shedding streams of tears because people aren't posting things on Facebook about God. He is shedding streams of tears because people don't obey God's word. God's word and obedience to it is the standard of a true Christian, friends. And I believe with all my heart, as time goes on, that is going to become more and more evident. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Rebellion against God's word, friends, can come in many different forms. And I'm going to share a personal burden that has just happened recently, earlier this month. The Southern Baptist Convention had their annual meeting here earlier in the month of June. And they had this major vote on some issues. And the vote passed. And I think they're heading down a very slippery slope of compromise. We are talking, this is the largest evangelical denomination in the United States. We are talking literally thousands and thousands of churches and millions of members. It has been around for some time already, but lately, especially in North America, we're finding there is this increasing exchange of views among evangelical Christians about who is qualified to be in church leadership. In 1 Timothy, we have the qualifications listed for us. It is for men that are in good standing. Men who meet the qualifications. Anything other than that is outright rebellion against God's word. And again, friends, God's word is the standard. And what we again end up with is this superficial confession, which upon closer examination and measured with the word of God is, if anything, questionable. Jesus said in 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." Caiaphas, the high priest, bluntly interrupts those who are gathered with him. And he speaks better, far better than he probably ever realized. And he doesn't say it on his own accord, John says, but he prophesied that God's universal redemption would be fulfilled in Jesus. And it would not be only for the Jews, but it would be consisting of Jews and Gentiles. And ironically, the Jewish leaders hear this from their own high priest. Now, Caiaphas held the office of the high priest for an unusual length of time. He held the office for approximately 18 years, from AD 18 to AD 36. It was unusual for a high priest to hold the office for that long period of a time, considering if he made just one act that displeased the Roman governor, he was subject to removal, because the rest of the Sanhedrin members were afraid that they would lose their position. Caiaphas is thinking more politically. Well, John wants his writers to know Jesus' true mission, and he will build his church. In fact, verse 52 is how Jesus will build his church. It is built by God and by God alone. John writes it here, and Paul confirms it in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read that. Ephesians chapter 2, just to give us a better understanding. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11, reading up to verse 22. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto this holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Paul just confirms what John is writing, how God is building his church consisting of Jews and Gentiles. Ironically, the Sanhedrin is gathered together to decide on the death of the one who is life. Yet he is the one who will bring together the scattered, elect children of God. And even though they heard this truth from their own high priest, they still make plans to put him to death. And that causes Jesus to no longer walk openly among the Jewish people, among his own countrymen. So So he resorts to a town called Ephraim, where he stays with his disciples. Now, John writes that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. This is the third and the final Passover in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 12 to John chapter 19 happens within approximately 1 week. These are Jesus' final hours. John writes a lot about Jesus' hour not coming yet, or not being there yet. Now Jesus' hours are numbered. The Passover was one of the feasts that required men to travel to Jerusalem. There were three major feasts which required all Jews to come to Jerusalem. They would make their way to Jerusalem ahead of time so that they would allow them to have time to be purified, which would last about a week long. Bible scholars estimate that the population of Jerusalem would increase from about 100,000 to 1 million people during each of these three major feasts. You can imagine the population swelling. John again writes with irony. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish men going up to the Passover a week in advance to purify themselves. For many of them, their purification was because if they would have lived within the vicinity of Gentile people, the Gentile people would bury their dead close to their homes, which would make them contact enough to a dead person, which required them to be purified. The irony is that Jesus will purify those who come to him by faith at that Passover, beginning at that Passover. Furthermore, he is going to do something that would be unheard of to the Orthodox Jewish person. He is going to build his church with Jewish and Gentile believers. 1 John 3, verse 3 says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Jesus purifies. This is no longer by rituals. This is no longer by works. It is through Christ. And from that point on, Jesus is not supposed to be arrested so that he can be tried. He is to stand trial because at this time, he has been found guilty. And from that day on, they make plans to kill him. While they make plans to put him to death, Mary displays an act of love and devotion for the day of Jesus' burial. Now, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus leaves Ephraim, the village, and he goes to Bethany, the village of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The two sisters, in their appreciation for Jesus raising their brother back to life, decide to honor him by giving him a dinner. John points out that Martha served, because that's what Martha does. Martha serves. If you recall in Luke's gospel, Martha again is seen serving while Mary was at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. Martha just can't help but serve. She's busy. Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. But in this passage, the main focus is what Mary does. What is very obvious in today's passage is the contrast of heart attitude toward Jesus, leading up to Mary's worship and what the Jewish leaders say immediately after Mary's act of devotion. Martha is busy serving. Lazarus and others are reclining with Jesus at the table. And then there's Mary. In the previous chapter, when Mary comes to Jesus near the tomb where Lazarus is, she falls at his feet. Now Mary takes a very generous amount of expensive spikenard and anoints Jesus' feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Spikenard is a fragrant oil that comes from the root of the nard plant, which grows in the mountains of northern India. Its color was a rich rose red, and it had a very sweetly scent to it. This expensive perfume of Mary's would have been imported from India. Mary's actions are a response to her devotion and loyalty and humility and love for her Lord. This extravagant fragrance was costly. But Mary obviously is not concerned about cost, friends. The scriptures do not say whether or not this family was wealthy or not. But either way, there were some things that Mary was willing to pay a little bit more for, and perfume was obviously one of them. The beautiful thing is, she doesn't keep it for herself. You know, a rabbi's disciple wasn't even required to tend to his master's feet. Yet here's Mary. She anoints Jesus' feet with her expensive perfume, and she wipes his feet with her hair. She was willing to do more than what a slave was required to do. And this beautiful, unselfish act of Mary goes on until Judas Iscariot, who is selfish and greedy, begins to speak. Now, Judas is concerned about the cost. And he sees it as a waste. He wants to know why this ointment wasn't sold for 300 pence or 300 denarii and given to the poor. Just to give you an idea of how much this perfume costed, 300 pence or 300 denarii was the year's wage of an average common worker. He doesn't care about the poor. He cares about himself and he cares about money. The reason it wasn't sold is because it's not for sale. Yes, it is costly ointment, but it is free. And it is free for Mary to do whatever she pleases, and she chooses an unselfish worship act to anoint Jesus. John lets us in on a secret, you could say. Judas was the treasurer of Jesus and his disciples' ministry. He looked after the money. And he was stealing from the donations that they had received from other people. Judas's love for money is not only seen here, but it's also seen when he received money to betray Jesus. And Jesus rebukes Judas and says that Mary has done this for his burial. Besides that, Judas can give to the poor anytime he wants to. Because the poor, Jesus tells him, you're always going to have the poor with you. But he says, Judas, you're not always going to have me. Judas values money and things like that more than Jesus. While for Mary, she valued Jesus more than anything. I mentioned earlier about the contrast in today's passage, which I want us to consider. And then we're going to go back and look at a couple of cautions again from the passage. Contrast the Pharisees and the chief priests with Mary. The Jewish leaders have hostility towards Jesus. Mary has love. The Jewish leaders are beginning to hate Jesus. Mary has love. The Jewish leaders don't want Jesus to take their place. Mary takes all she has and she gives it to Jesus. The Jewish leaders secretly plot against Jesus to kill him, while Mary openly adores her Lord. The contrast of Judas and Mary. Judas is selfish and greedy. Mary is generous and unselfish. Judas is a false convert. Mary is genuine, and she loves genuinely. Judas is a hypocrite and a traitor. Mary is authentic and a loyalist. Those are some of the contrasts, but there's also a caution here for us as individuals and, I believe, for us as a church. Judas deceptively portrayed himself as if he had humanitarian concerns in his heart. But John tells us exactly what is in his heart. Friends, giving to the poor should never take precedence over our love for Jesus and our love for God. Never. Giving to the poor should be driven by our devotion for Jesus. Yes, we are to give to the poor. However, humanitarian needs should not always and not only take precedence over preaching the gospel. Feeding the poor is not the gospel. Judas clearly does not care about the poor. But what is also evident is that he has no concern about anyone's spiritual well-being. You know, there have been mission organizations that would seek to feed the poor and share the gospel. But sadly, they have dropped the ladder and feel it not necessary to share the gospel and have focused on humanitarian needs. Friends, the mandate for the church is to preach the gospel. In fact, it is one of the distinguishing marks of a true church, a church that will preach the word, the full counsel of God. A large crowd gathered when they heard Jesus was in Bethany. However, they didn't come just to see him, but Lazarus also, who Jesus raised from the dead. And that is just too much for the chief priests. So now they make plans to put Lazarus to death also. Because of Lazarus, many people were turning away and believing in Jesus. Church, I want us to think about what the Pharisees and the chief priests were willing to hang on to instead of surrendering everything to the Lord. Their position and nation. The priesthood ended in AD 70. Now the church consists of Jews and Gentiles, which they would have stopped if they could have. Are you choosing something other than Jesus? Friends, if you are, it will never be worth it. Never. Anything that we try to keep for ourselves will never come close to what God has promised us. Never. Everything in our lives will increase in blessing and significance when we surrender it to Jesus. It will take on much more meaning. Judas was a lover of money. Friends, money doesn't love us back. Money cannot raise you and I out of spiritual death. Money does not lead us in this life. Money doesn't preserve us. Money will not usher us into eternity and bring us safely to the throne of grace. Money can't do that. Money does not give us a right standing before God. It can't. If anything, it may destroy us. Another caution. Judas is one of the 12. He was, we could say, deceptively saved. And that's a dire warning for us. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." And I would encourage us to do so, and I am not exempt. But I believe this, friends. Our view of the Scriptures is a good standard to measure our Christian life by. Lastly, concerning the chief priests and the Pharisees regarding Lazarus. What is our attitude when God does a great work in someone else's life? Lazarus would have been gaining popularity what Jesus did for him. What is our attitude when God does something great in someone else's life? Are we envious? Or do we come alongside with them and rejoice with them? Friends, may God find our hearts like Mary's and not like the chief priests and the scribes or like Judas. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you. God, we thank you for the word. We thank you, Lord, for what it teaches us. We thank you, Lord God, for it reveals hearts. And Lord, today our response is, if we heard from your word, God, may our response be one that would glorify you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and measure ourselves against the word of God. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. My prayer is that we would live our lives for Jesus the way Mary demonstrated. You think about all the great work that has been done in the church age for God. And think about all the great work that maybe you would like to accomplish for God. Just remember this. Mary just sat at Jesus' feet. And it's still being proclaimed today. Great works for God do not replace fellowship with God. Shall we bow for the benediction? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.